This is the introduction to the book of Acts. The book of Acts is actually the second part of the gospel according to Luke. Luke, the beloved physician, was later a co-worker and traveler with the apostle Paul. Thus, he had some first-hand experience as to what he wrote in the book of Acts. His history or narrative is addressed to a nobleman of high standing somewhere in the Roman Empire. He addresses him in the book of Luke as the most excellent Theophilus, a title of someone with authority and power. He was a Gentile nobleman or leader to some degree. Now, Luke himself, remember, was a Gentile converted to Christianity, the only New Testament books written by a Gentile, again, was the Gospel of Luke and Acts, which is a continuation. Yet in its volume and how many words it holds, the writings of Luke, the two books, the Gospel of Luke and the Acts of the Apostles, make up one-fourth of the New Testament. So next to Paul, he is the most writings in the New Covenant, what was considered apostolic scripture that he wrote. So again, Luke was a highly educated man on the same par with the Apostle Paul. Luke's audience in his gospel and the continuation in Acts was not just for, even though he addressed it to Theophilus, you can tell he's giving a narrative, a history of Jesus Christ and Christianity and the early workings of the church. So basically, again, this is what he is presenting, and it was intended, as we'll see, both of his books or the continuation was intended mainly for Gentiles to understand the gospel message and the history of that which pertained to the new covenant. When you read the gospel of Matthew, you can tell it was intended as more to the Jewish people. He mentions many Jewish concepts and statements without explaining details of rituals, customs, or such, for the Jew that he was writing to would already understand those things and they did not need any explanation. Yet Luke explained some of the Jewish ways such that the Gentiles would understand them a little better. He gets more into details in those areas. Matthew, again, traces the genealogy of Jesus only back to Abraham, because he was considered the first Jew, the first one in covenant of the Hebrew race. So again, Matthew's audience was Jewish converts and people who were considering becoming Christian, those who were Jews who understood the law, the prophets, and so forth, and the prophecies under the old covenant. Again, Matthew wrote for Jews, and the genealogy of Jesus was traced just back to Abraham. And again, the Jews would be interested, as Matthew would explain, that Christ was the Messiah, the root of David, from the tribe of Judah, fulfilling prophecies of the Old Testament. Luke traces the genealogy of Christ Jesus back to Adam, letting the human race know that the Jewish Messiah, the promised seed, that was spoken of in the book of Genesis that would break the serpent's power, was to be the savior of all humans, of all mankind, to those who came to him. So again, Luke gives more details and goes further back in Christ's life to his infancy and other matters that the other gospel writers don't speak much of. So again, it is believed the gospel of Luke was written historically, they believe somewhere between 60 and 62 or 3 A.D., but most agree more on the book of Acts that it was probably written, and most of the writers and theologians use actually 63. They don't give no span. They believe it was because of the way it ended, how he was writing at the time, and what was going on. They narrowed it down to that period of the time. The last we have of any mention in Scripture of Luke is in 2 Timothy 4:11, when the Apostle Paul speaks and he states that only Luke is with me. Others had forsaken him, and still others could not minister to Paul because of his imprisonment and the problems that were going on at that time. So we have Luke. Remember, he's a converted Gentile disciple. He's writing to a high-standing Gentile leader or nobleman about the life and times of Jesus and his co-workers. And he speaks of his own relationship with the apostle to the Gentiles of Paul. And we use the word Gentiles, we mean to the nations. Anything that was not Jewish were Gentiles or other nations. So let's go to the Gospel of Luke, where he makes his first statement and address in his Gospel to the same individual. The Gospel of Luke, chapter 1, verse 1. Inasmuch as many have taken in hand to set in order a narrative or history of those things which are most surely believed among us. He's included himself as being a disciple and a Christian. Just as those, verse 2, who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word delivered to us. It seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write to you a orderly account or precise account, most excellent Theophilus, that you may know the certainty, verse 4, of those things in which you have been instructed. So that's how the Gospel of Luke and the continuation with Acts is addressed and continues. Thus we have many oral accounts, is what Luke was suggesting here, and it was true. There were many oral accounts of the times of Jesus, and many who had believed and experienced these things had written bits and pieces that were floating around the church at this time. At the time that Luke began to write his Gospel, Mark had most likely already written his Gospel, and Matthew's Gospel was being written probably around the same time frame as Luke's. Of course, the Apostle John did not write his Gospel until a good 17 to 30-some years later, being the truly only last church father and apostle to live and write Scripture. Again, this is the reason we said before why Jesus kept him. He was the only one of the apostles that was not martyred that we knew of. He was the only one to live up until his 90s or so, most likely. And again, he did not begin his writings until 10 to 15 years at least after the Apostle Paul and Peter had already been put to death under Nero. He was the last of the living apostles that was there at the beginning of Jesus' ministry and saw the whole outworking of God's plan and the laying of the foundation of the Christian church or the New Covenant area. And so again, his writings did not come until later. Since Matthew was mainly addressing Jews, Mark, in writing his Gospel, which is believed to have been the first, was addressing his to the Roman church, basically, and thus Luke, being moved by the Spirit, felt to write for the nations or the Gentiles a precise account, or a historical account also, of the beginning of the New Covenant history and Gospel. Again, we have someone on the par of the Apostle Paul. Luke was a very educated person. He was a physician. He evidently knew people in high places, and he was able to communicate very well. And so he began to gather the information from many sources, eyewitnesses, from those who had heard these things, and began to put this together and try to put it in a precise, orderly function so people would understand it, you know, they could read it as a history. When you read the other Gospels at times, the reason they do not agree like this way is because many times some will mention one thing and the other will leave it out. Others will add something the other did not see fit to write. And so again, you have to scan these. They were not written to be compared or to judge each other by. They were written as they understood it, as they witnessed it, and as the people they talked to witnessed it. And so again, we even find with Jesus, when he taught his parables. Remember, we've said many times, if you sit down and read everything that Jesus wrote, it could be read in less than an hour. And yet he went for 3.5 years throughout the nation of Israel, preaching the kingdom of God, telling each community, each town, he would repeat the same parables over and over. And yet as we read the parables in one gospel and the other, they will be slightly different because the emphasis will be different. So again, only unbelievers and skeptics read scripture to find fault. The scripture was written by those who are inspired by the Holy Spirit. And we forget sometimes that God does not see that he is obligated to give an account to wicked people. He actually hides the truth from them. This is why even intellectuals can study scripture and many times does not make sense to them because they're spiritually dead. And the Holy Spirit will not enlighten them. So people who put such an emphasis on mental assent to scripture will never get any light from it because God does not intend for them to do this. So to hand someone a Bible or a tract and to think you have preached the gospel, you are foolish, for there's no such teaching in scripture. Again, these spiritual truths are understood only as the Holy Spirit takes the word of God, takes his commands and precepts, and he begins to enlighten people. And those who come with the wrong attitude, the wrong spirit, those who are not seeking him, he can hide himself from, and he does. And the scripture says he will take the wise in their own craftiness. Again, Jesus did this countless times with the Pharisees, who understood the law to a great degree, and yet they could not see the simple truths that we take for granted because the Holy Spirit blocked them and would not allow them to see. Spiritual revelation, spiritual understanding, spiritual growth comes from the Holy Spirit, and it only comes to those who will submit to the working of the Holy Spirit. So again, that's why the wicked, as the scripture says, the wicked shall never understand. They shall not have an understanding of spiritual matters because they're dead to spiritual matters. They have no life in them. They can understand through their conscience and through their mind various things that are written, but they cannot have true spiritual illumination. Again, they can accept mental facts. Many people who profess to be Christians will believe in the Bible mentally. They believe the basic teachings, the virgin birth, the divinity of Christ, the resurrection, the ascension. They're the ones who are going to say, Lord, Lord. They believe these things. They believe that Jesus is the Son of God, and yet Jesus will say to many, I never knew you. You were never Christians. So that alone should show people that mental assent to doctrine, even to scripture, is no guarantee that spiritual life is residing in a person or that they had right relationship with God. So again, the Gospels were not written to confound each other, confuse each other, and we find other Old Testament scriptures the same. They explain a story a different way. They tell a story a different way. Skeptics and so-called atheists and fault finders, they say, well, see, that's wrong. And see, they don't agree, yet in any other kind of storytelling, this is permissible. It shows you it's the work of the devil to blind them to the truth. For the God of this world has blinded them. He does what he can to steal the word of God, to pervert the word of God, because he knows ultimately it is the only thing that will enlighten people to the truth. And it can only do this by the power of the Holy Spirit. Remember when Jesus was being tempted of the devil for the 40 days in the great temptation, he used scripture, but he used scripture either out of context or he misused it, but he quoted the scripture very well. And yet Jesus was able to refute him and correct him on the matter. Why? Because he had been filled with the Spirit and he was given wisdom, and so he could see and discern what the enemy was doing. So again, we read scripture, and instead of looking for faults, if we claim to be believers, stop looking for faults. Let the enemy do that. Let the wicked do that. Let the false Christian do that. Because it's this word that will judge them one day above everything, and they will find themselves too late without excuses. And this is why they shall weep and wail and have gnashing of teeth as they're tormented in hell for eternity, when they realize how foolish and stupid they were to play with God's word and to insult the Spirit of grace. So again, when we see these things, look at the parables, look at the teachings, and if they differ in one place, it's the emphasis that are put on them. They did not see in telling these stories, even the Jewish tradition, and most of what was passed on in the Old Covenant, much of it was not written. And again, they told stories. And again, they told stories and repeated stories. They stuck with the spirit of what the word was saying. Often phrases and various changes were not important to them. Again, because they were not telling these things as if someone was watching every word they said to punish them or to refute them. Again, they were witnessing things. They were sharing the story. And again, this is basically what Luke was doing. He talked to many sources to get a consensus of many of the things that happened. He talked to the original apostles. He talked to those who were still alive. He got information during these periods of time to put together this gospel and the continuation in Acts. We also find that Paul, again, much of Paul's knowledge about Jesus Christ, obviously, almost every bit of it did not come by direct revelation. It's believed he got it possibly from Peter, from Mark, from Barnabas, people who were more eyewitnesses and were believers and followers of Christ before he was ever saved. So again, this is how the information was transferred back then. Many people call the Gospel of Mark, some like to refer to it as the Gospel of Peter, because they believe much of what is related in the Gospel of Mark, because Mark was so young at the time, some believe that he may have not have been old enough in the beginning to experience things were going on. He was an older teenager at the time of Christ's crucifixion and so forth. But it's believed, and some believe, that Mark got the information, a lot of it, firsthand from Peter. And he was around John and the other apostles during that time. So again, we know on certain events that Mark was not present. He could not have been. And so again, this was how it was done, and this is how Luke is doing this. He is laying down the information he's been given, and again, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, this is how God wanted this to be done. Again, he's wise and taking the wicked in their own craftiness. Remember, as a whole, the intellectual and the brilliant do not receive the gospel because, again, they are trying to argue with God and his will on a mental assent term on information, and God does not subject himself to this. God, the only way that he's going to save people is to give them a portion of his word and then allow the Holy Spirit to disturb them and their spirit. Nothing else can bring them to a place where they can either reject or receive the gospel of Jesus Christ. Okay, so this again, as we're talking, Luke was moved by the Spirit and he wanted to write something to explain to this Gentile leader and nobleman and to give an account of the gospel of the life of Jesus, where it led to, and then went right in Acts and to the New Covenant and the working of the Holy Spirit in the church. And again, he had first-hand experience in these things. He refers to the early co-workers and disciples of Jesus as being, he said, the eyewitnesses and ministers of the gospel of God in Christ. He's referring to the apostles and at the time, there were 70 disciples sent out. Remember in the upper room, there was 120. Again, remember at the ascension of Christ later on, there were 500 witnesses. So again, there was much going on, and Jesus, we'll see later also, when he appeared to some of these people, he appeared to disciples also, not just the apostles. During a 40-day period, he appeared to many of those that he wanted to reveal and confirm the truth to, as he did to the apostles. And actually, the scripture says there were 500 witnesses, chosen of God is how the scripture terms it. And then he wasn't there to prove anything to heathens. As far as we know, there was not one pagan there watching this. And God did not intend it for them. He intended it for His own. So when the world tries to put God and His Word under the microscope, God takes them in their own wickedness and their foolishness, and He does not allow them to do this. Again, He sets the standards. He sets the way that man will come to Him, and if he does not come His way, he will not come. And God will not offer him anything else. Okay, and verse 3 of Luke states that He will give a good detailed account of events after He had investigated, interviewing, and speaking with disciples who had firsthand experience and had witnessed many of the events during the 3.5 years of Jesus' public ministry. He wanted, in verse 4, Theophilus to understand more clearly the message and the teaching of the life of Christ and the working of the Holy Spirit in the New Covenant Church. It appears Theophilus had been taught the gospel, and was most likely from implication he was a disciple or a true Christian. It's hard to believe that Luke would have given such detail to a person who was a skeptic, that he would have given such detail in all of these writings to someone that wasn't even a Christian and knew where he stood. He simply tells us, the hint is, the things that you have been taught, implying, again, I believe he was most likely a Christian at the time. Luke was giving him an account of what he had entered and what kind of kingdom. It was going to explain these things to him. Remember, Jesus, before he departed, he told the disciples to go throughout the world, making disciples or Christians, believers, they're one and the same, and to teach them to observe all of his words and commands. When most new converts, we call them novices, when they come to the Lord, when they first come to the Lord, they only know a fraction of the life of the Christian way. They come under conviction of sin. This is the issue that God deals with. They understand repentance. They understand they're a sinner. They understand by the conviction of the Holy Spirit that Jesus is the only way that they can be forgiven for their sins, and that they're going to have to commit themselves to change kingdoms, to turn their back on the world and the former life, and they're going to follow Christ. But this is just the beginning, and that's what they got. Many of them do not know other things. They're newborn babes, so they must be instructed to be able to grow in grace and to grow in the knowledge, the true spiritual and practical knowledge of Scripture and the way of godliness. So again, it makes sense that most likely Luke is writing to a Christian convert, and he wants him and those others that he will communicate it to understand these things. It would be probably very similar to remember Cornelius had a household of people who followed him and listened to him, and he had convinced them of who the Most High God was, and then he accepted Christ, and it says in those in his household, there were 12 of them, whether they were servants, some soldiers, or whatever with his family, they received the gospel, you know, and the Spirit came on them. So this is probably what was happening. This was a means that Luke saw to get the information. I believe, as we do, he was inspired of the Spirit, and he gives a very precise, orderly, the best that he saw, and the best he could get from eyewitnesses of the account, the life of Christ as relevant to the New Covenant and to the Christian era. So now Luke begins and continues his history, or the story of Jesus Christ and the New Covenant. Acts deals now mainly with the Spirit of Christ moving in the disciples to continue the work that he began. All that Jesus did and taught, Luke spoke of. Now this second half of the story will deal mainly with the Holy Spirit moving in and through the disciples, through Christians, to continue the work of Christ. Though the title most give is the Acts of the Apostles, it is used and can be understood also to be the Acts of the Holy Spirit in the disciples, or in the New Testament church, the true believers. So as we begin the book of Acts, in verse 1, of chapter 1. He says, in the first account I composed, referring to the Gospel of Luke, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach. So he's saying what? His doings and his teachings of Christ is the emphasis of what was in the first portion. But he's going to show them that this is going to be a continuation. The ministry of Christ only ended in his bodily form. Actually, it was just at a lower level, and we will see from Scripture where people put so much emphasis, Jesus himself put a far greater emphasis on after he left, and when the Holy Spirit would come. Okay? So he says what? He says, all that Jesus began to do and teach, verse 2, until the day when he was taken up to heaven, referring to his final ascension, after he had given by the Holy Spirit orders or commands to the apostles whom he had chosen. Jesus ended his earthly bodily ministry, then ascended up to heaven. So backtracking very quickly, after the resurrection of Christ, immediately within the same morning of his resurrection, he appeared to Mary and talked with her. And when she began to fall down to grab his feet and honor and worship, he told her not to cling to him, for he had not yet ascended to his Father and his God. So this is not the final ascension that he's talking about here in Acts. This was when his resurrection, he ascended, he led captivity captive. What he did was, he had to appear before the Father. Remember what he had prayed? He said, Father, restore to me the glory that I had with you before the world was. After his resurrection, he was to ascend before God in heaven, and the full use of his divinity, which was restrained and restricted while he was in his body in human form, was given back to him. He was the divine Son of God. And again, he explains later what happened. This is why later, when he appeared to the apostles on the second occasion or so, because Thomas was missing, he appears again to them during that 40-day period, and it's interesting that Thomas gets it then. He may have been doubting about other things, but he is the one who says, my Lord and my God. He recognized that Jesus had been returned and who he was then. He didn't fully understand this. Remember, days before he left them, they said, as Philip and them said, show us the Father and we'll be satisfied. And Jesus had said to them, how long have I been with you? You not know me. Don't you know that I am the Father of one? Again, he was as close as he could telling them that he was part of the divine nature. That, you know, he was one with the Godhead, though he was restrained. And that's why he said, it's the Father in me. And then he said, how long have I been with you? Speaking to Philip and them, and you don't know me? It was the Father speaking in him, the divine nature speaking. So again, this was hidden from them. But it seems that Thomas may have doubted some, but he got it clearly when he said, my Lord and my God. No one at that time had ever addressed Jesus as God. They believed he was the Son of God. They believed he was the prophet. They believed he was the Messiah. They did not have a full concept of who he actually was. And it was only when the Holy Spirit came that they began to get a clearer understanding. We'll see later when he says, I'm with you, but I shall be in you. Only a divine person could speak in those terms. A human in himself could not speak in those kind of terms. So this is what we are seeing, that it was not the end. You know, when Jesus ascended, and then he appeared within 40 days after the first ascension, to receive his full glory, but then he stayed around on and off for 40 days, and then he ascended on about the 40th day, and this is where the 500 witnesses saw him ascend bodily, as the cloud took him up, and the angels bore witness to this. Then he stood as the high priest, he stood on the right hand of the divine Father, and that's where his position is. Many people will like to say, well, he came back bodily. You cannot find one scripture after his ascension to prove that. Even Paul, when he speaks of the Lord appearing to him, he speaks of his visions. Again, it's irrelevant whether he did or not. But his main standing, and it's been going on now for 2,000 years until the second coming as king and judge, he has a position at the very right hand of God and exercises full authority in all church matters and all things that pertain to what's going on this planet. Okay? And so again, he left, but it was not the end of things. The Holy Spirit's coming was to be Christ working, living, and continuing with his own to spread the word of the gospel to all who would hear. The Holy Spirit, who is the Spirit of the Father and of Christ, was to mature and form Christ in the disciples or believers or Christians. Again, they're all synonyms of the people who are part of the body of Christ, the true spiritual church. When people try to separate the words disciple and believer, it is only to promote heresy that they do this. Many false teachers out there that teach easy believism and a false form of grace will teach people that they can be Christians and believers, but they do not have to be disciples. This is a doctrine of demons. They can teach that they are Christians and saved, but Jesus is not on the throne of their life. Again, this is a doctrine of demons. It has no basis in Scripture. So disciples simply means those who are being trained, those who are being instructed. A believer is simply one who has believed the gospel and received it and become a follower, a disciple of Jesus Christ. So that's actually how the Scripture would teach this. So before his ascension in verse 2, the final ascension bodily where the 500 witnesses were when he was taken into heaven, it says he had given commands to the apostles by the Holy Spirit. This would be, in one of the Gospels, would be the so-called Great Commission. So we'll go over there. But notice it says he gave them commandments by the Holy Spirit. It's emphasizing that the very ministry of Jesus began by him being baptized with the Holy Spirit. By the Holy Spirit not only coming upon him, but residing in him permanently. This did not happen in the Old Testament. The Spirit of the Lord came upon prophets, priests, and kings, and he moved and did great things through them, but he did not remain on them or in them in the sense that he does in the New Covenant. But with Jesus, the Scripture said, and it was a sign to John the Baptist, whom you see the Spirit descending, and he saw him in a form of a dove, he says, whom you see he descend on and remains, this is the Son of God. So he remained permanently for the next 3.5 years, and at the end of his ministry, he gives more commands to them, and this was the Great Commission. This was the last work that he was going to give them. He gave it partially to them before his crucifixion. He spoke with them again, most likely on several occasions during the 40 days, and repeated and reminded them of various things he had already said to them. But let's go to this and see he was inspired of the Holy Spirit. While he was bodily here, Jesus acted as the prophet, the teacher, the servant of the Lord. He yielded to the Holy Spirit as a man. He did not do it as the divine nature. He yielded to the Holy Spirit, and every miracle and every action he did, he attributed to the power of the Spirit of the Father working in him. Again, he had laid aside the use of his divinity. The book of Philippians that Paul wrote tells us how he emptied himself and took on the nature of a servant. If he had not done this, the Holy Spirit would have had no need nor any purpose to baptize him. If he was acting as God, if he was acting in the full power of being the Word of God, there would be no purpose in it. So that, again, proves that everything Jesus did while he was bodily here, he did as the perfect man yielded to God. He did as the first Adam that did not sin and had obeyed the Father perfectly. This is what he did. This is what makes his sacrifice so great. When people think, oh, he just died on the cross and how great that is, but what they forget is that Jesus had to live his whole life and go through his whole ministry and get to the cross without ever having sinned a one time. He had to do this. So that is what is remarkable, you know. That is the greater, is to live that life. Can we have a concept of that, that he never once disobeyed the Father? He never once sinned in his whole life. To me, that is the greatest. Again, as the Apostle Paul, his going to be martyred was probably something Paul looked forward to. Do you think he was afraid of death after all that Paul suffered? He looked forward to it. Jesus looked forward to what his sacrifice would provide for mankind. He dreaded the hours of separation when God would make him the curse for mankind. But again, it says, for the joy set before him, he endured the cross. But again, he was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. This is not speaking when he was just on the cross. This is speaking of his whole 30-some years on this planet, that he was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. He experienced the human condition and everything that was involved with that in his relationships. Never yet once in all of that did he ever sin against God. That is the remarkable part. Now let's just take a break here.